1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 1. So it starts, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell of how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. So we're going to look at that passage now. We need God's help to understand it, and so let's pray for the children in their classes as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Lord, we thank you it's helpful to look at your word. And Lord, we thank you that these are the words, that Christ's words are the words of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that this morning that we will be changed, not simply just to change our mind about a few minor issues, but that you, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as it reads here in verse 5 about that deep conviction, Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts, that you will remove that heart of stone and give us that heart of flesh, that we would turn and serve and worship that true living God, that we would stop worshipping lifeless, dead idols, but we would turn to worship the living God. We pray that same thing for the children and the young people in their classes now. We pray that you would be with them as they look at your word. We pray that you'll be with the teachers. Lord, speak through them today. We pray that every single one of us here today will leave here different, and that would be less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ, in his wonderful name. Amen. So starting this new series here, and as we start, just going to ask a well-known question. It's quite a well-known question that preachers have asked in sermons. I know it's been asked from this platform before. And if Christianity in the UK suddenly became illegal, if there was a criminal offence to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Witnesses would be called, your co-workers, your colleagues, your family, your friends. And if you were put on the stand in courts, if they were put on the stand in court, what would they say? Would you be convicted? Would there be enough evidence? Would it be clear that you are a Christian? And if you are a Christian here, as Christians, do we realise why we are in the world? How seriously do we take our task as Christians? And as we start this series in Thessalonians this morning, one of the first things that Paul does in this letter, after he's finished his introduction, he thanks God for the church. We see that in verse 2. He thanks God for the church. He thanks God not for the beauty of the church building. He doesn't thank God for the beauty of the church chairs like we can now do. No, he thanks God for the beauty of the believers who are the church. He thanks God for the beauty of the believers. And that's the thing. People throughout history, people today are looking at Christians. We've seen that this week with the Asher's Bakery case. Praise God for that outcome, by the way. People are looking at Christians. Everyone is looking for Christians who actually live the Christian life, who act out what they believe. Your family, your co-workers, your colleagues, they're looking to see if Jesus is the focus of your heart and therefore the focus of your message. And that's what we see with the Thessalonians. That was the case with them. And throughout the next few weeks, we're going to do what the Apostle Paul encouraged the church to do in Thessalonica there. And we're going to read out 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to preach and explain both books. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. There should be a PowerPoint. I don't know if it's that can come up. But it says, you see the title there, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. So that's what we're going to do. And firstly, okay, where's Thessalonica? I was going to get a map, but I forgot to put it in, so sorry about that. Maybe I can do it next week. But why is Paul writing to those in Thessalonica? And it looks like 1 Thessalonians was the second letter that Paul wrote. It looks like most probably Galatians was written first, and then Thessalonians, written about 50-51 AD. And Thessalonica was a major city used by the Romans. It was named after Alexander the Great's sister. And it was a strategic place, actually. There was a port there, and it was a strategic place for the gospel to go out. It was on a main trading route for the gospel to spread. So it was very strategic. And even today, Thessalonica, you can visit there today. It's the second largest city in Greece. And Paul's visit, we read from our Acts 17 passage. Paul's visit in Thessalonica, it was short, wasn't it? But it was significant. It was significant. We saw this from Acts 17, that Paul's stay in Thessalonica only lasted about a few weeks. It was 3 Sabbath days, so around about 3 weeks, give or take. And it wasn't long, was it, before Paul and his travelling companion, Silas, got chased away by persecution. But as we've seen over the last few days, with our focus on the persecuted church, in a sense, despite that persecution, despite persecution today, the gospel has always moved, has always moved forward, despite persecution, despite difficulty. Paul and Silas were accused of turning the world upside down. That's what it said there in Acts 17. When in actual fact, they weren't turning the world upside down. The actual fact, the world is the wrong way up, isn't it? And it needs to be put the right way. And proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, proclaiming the gospel, it has always drawn crowds. And that's what we saw in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. There were even riots, we're told. And as a result from that, did Paul think, okay, let's back off a bit, let's not cause too much trouble? No. He didn't water down his message to please the crowd. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that the gospel, it's either the aroma of death or it's either the aroma of life. Meaning that when Christ is preached, there will either be conversions or confrontations. And that's what we see. That's what happens in Thessalonica. And as we see from verse 1 there, it says, Paul, Silas and Timothy. It was Paul and Silas that planted the church there, as we saw from Acts 17. But it's also from Timothy. And the reason for that is Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to just check up on them, see how these young believers were doing. They are young believers because they're only in Thessalonica a few weeks before they had to move on. And Timothy travelled back to see Paul, and Paul was in Corinth, and so Paul's writing this letter on the information he's received from Timothy. That's why it's addressed, in a sense, from all 3 of them. But because Paul and Silas had to leave town so quickly, they were concerned with how these baby Christians, these baby believers, were doing. You'd expect them, as we can see from Acts 17, they were being tested under persecution, under trial, and you expect them with that, and being so young in the faith, you would expect Timothy's report back to Paul to not look that good. It would be perhaps the church in an unhealthy situation. But no, that's not the case. That's not what we see. We read straight after the introduction, Paul thanks God for them, continually mentioning them in their prayer. That's not a big surprise. That's how Paul kind of starts most of his letters, thanking God for them. But my point is this. Paul prayed. Paul prayed for them. He followed up on these recent converts, these baby Christians. And the question is, do we do that? Do we disciple our young in the faith, like Paul did? Do you have a prayer list? Do you write down people's names and pray for them? Do you make use of the church prayer diary? More perhaps to the question is, do you make regular use of that church prayer diary? Do you pray for others by name? Are you praying for our young people, that they would grow and mature in Christ? And the focus of this letter, no surprise, Jesus. For Paul, we've mentioned already, if Jesus was the focus of his heart, therefore Jesus was the focus of his message. And this letter, it's been really encouraging and reading it for myself. It's bursting full with hope and encouragement for Christians. And the point is, if you're feeling low this morning, if you're just generally feeling low, that actually living for Jesus at the moment is hard work. Living for Jesus at home, perhaps the rest of your family are non-Christians, living for Jesus at home, in your workplace, in your neighbourhood, your school or college, if living for Jesus just even as a parent outside of the school gates in front of the other parents, if there are obstacles that seem to be getting in the way of your joy as a Christian, then 1 Thessalonians is for you. And this letter is basically an encouragement. There's a couple of things that Paul picks up on. I'll mention that in a second. There's a couple of things that Paul picks up on that he needs to address. But basically, out of the 5 chapters, there's not really one rebuke from him or telling off. One of the things he does need to pick up on is that the church in Thessalonica there has had some false views about Jesus' return, about the second coming. And some had got the Thessalonians worried that they had missed Jesus' second coming, that he'd already come and they'd missed it. So some, in a sense, had given up work, that they were kind of living in paradise now. Some were worried that they weren't saved. So as a result, Jesus' return is mentioned at the end of every chapter throughout 1 Thessalonians. You can see that for yourself. And we'll address that more throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But the aim of Paul's correcting there wasn't in order to tell them off, but to encourage them, to strengthen them, these young believers who are being persecuted. Okay, now, I've been going nearly 10 minutes already, so I'm aware that's a really long introduction, but it's obviously starting a new series, important to set the scene, to get the context. So we're going to look at 3 points now, which, God willing, will be shorter than usual. And the title of the sermon, as it came up before, is could be a summary for Thessalonians in general, that while we wait for Christ's return, how do we live? How do we live? So as we wait for Jesus' return, how should we be living as Christians? As we started, is there any evidence we are Christians? And the first thing we need to look at here, and what we see in the passage, is point one, turn to Jesus. While we wait, how do we live? Well, we need to turn to Jesus, the first point. The first thing that the Thessalonians did was to turn to Jesus. When we saw that in Acts 17, we saw Paul preach Christ. We see from verses 2 and 3, Paul went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, Paul and Silas said. And the result of that, the result of that ministry, the result of declaring Christ, well, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So Jews, Greeks, men, women turned to Christ. If you're a Christian here today, or think you are, there must have been that personal turning to Christ at some point. Verse 5 in our passage here, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. That deep conviction. Do you have that deep conviction that sin is not the way to live your life? You saw your sin as the vile thing it is. You had that deep conviction that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which you can be saved. And we see from verse 9, as well, that turning to Jesus means turning from something else. So verse 9, it says, they report how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. That's massively important. If you want to be a Christian, we need to be like the Thessalonians here. Turning to Jesus is not just adding Jesus in your life. It's not just adding him on top of your hobbies and other areas. Turning to Jesus also means subtracting idols. That we feel the pull of the world, but actually know we want to turn to Christ. Turning to Jesus means turning from idols. So the Thessalonians turned, and verse 9, served and worshipped the living God, not dead, not worthless, lifeless idols. How did they turn? How did they turn to Christ? Why did they turn to Christ? Well, if you look down verse 4, actually we see it's God that turned them. Verse 4, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's why Paul is confident about them. That is why Paul is confident about their faith. The reason why Paul is so confident is not because they're holding on to God, but because God's holding on to them. And of course, God's sovereignty in this election, that's the word there in verse 4, he's chosen you, he's elected you. God's sovereignty in choosing, it doesn't diminish, it doesn't ignore human responsibility. So therefore, I should ask this morning, have you turned to God? Have you turned to God yourself? What's that thing that competes for your attention, competes for your affection, your desires? In turning to Christ, have you turned from idols? And we're looking at evidence of the Christian life. Is that that evidence that you've turned to God and left those things behind, that those things are now worthless compared to knowing Christ? That you put no confidence in the flesh because your confidence is in Christ. That you know, like the Thessalonians here, you know you can endure difficulty, persecution, and suffering in this world because you know that you weren't made for this world. And it says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ. So have you turned to Christ? Do you consider things of this life garbage compared to knowing Jesus? There is a Saviour in Christ of such beauty, all-satisfying. Is he the highest treasure of your life? Have you turned from idols to worship the true and living God? So have you turned to Christ? Have you turned to Jesus? Point one. But it doesn't end there. There's fruit from believing and trusting in Jesus. And that is point two, serve Jesus. So turn to Jesus, serve Jesus. And we asked at the beginning, if it was that criminal offence to be a Christian, would there be that evidence to convict you? As we turn from sin, turn from idols, there should be this evidence, there should be that evidence in our lives. And that evidence in turning from Christ, in a sense, turning to Christ, is now shown in how we serve. The famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, we see that famous trio, don't we, of Paul, of the Christian life. It says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In a sense, this trio of the Christian life. Paul mentions that a few times. He mentions it here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians. If you look down at verse 3, we remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that trio there of faith, hope, and love. John Stott, in a commentary, said, the church is a community which is distinguished and shaped by faith, hope, and love. Are these things defining us as a church? The reformer John Calvin remarkably said that these things, faith, hope, and love, are a brief definition of the Christian faith. But when we think about faith, hope, and love, they can be quite abstract things. What do these things look like? It's nice to have faith, it's nice to have hope and love, but what are they? They sound like quite abstract things, but actually they have very practical results. We know from James, faith without works is dead. They have a very practical result. Faith, hope and love work themselves out in how we serve one another and how we serve God. They don't just tell us how to serve, they give us reasons why we should serve. And I know I'm speaking to many Christians here who've been in church perhaps longer than I've been alive, and the thing is, if you've been a church member for a number of years, that you've been serving in some way, I'm sure we know it's all too easy to continue serving without faith, hope and love. But then service changes, doesn't it? Service becomes dull, lifeless. It feels like perhaps we're going through the motions in our ministry. And actually the way someone works can be very revealing. I'm sure we all know that. Some work because of fear of punishment. Perhaps a child will tidy their room because they're afraid of being grounded. Others work because of some financial rewards. That's, you know, you're hoping for that payday at the end of the month. Some work because of duty, just because they have to. But if you're serving because of faith, hope and love, that changes how someone works. Just to break those down very briefly, faith. If we work in faith, that makes us a humble worker. We serve because we look back, not at what the work we've done, but the work Christ has done. We couldn't save ourselves, and Christ is the one who first served us. So faith makes us a humble worker. Love, it makes us a hard worker. When our service is motivated by love for others, love for the lost, love for Christ, again, that changes things. We love because he first loved us. And then hope. Hope makes for a persevering worker. We see there, doesn't it? Your endurance inspired by hope. It makes for a persevering worker. We keep going. No matter how rough the persecution or whatever, we keep going until Christ returns or he calls us home. And if you imagine your own service, think about what you do in the church now. If you think about your service built in the sense of that three-legged chair or that three-legged stool of faith, hope and love, your service will be strong. It will be well balanced. But remove one and the motivation, it fails, it falls. The motivation for work changes. And we need to remember that Paul wrote this to young believers, persecuted and suffering. And when we're afflicted, when we're suffering, when we're persecuted, it's all too easy, I'm sure we know, it's all too easy to become self-focused, doesn't it? Because we come just focused on our own situation, our own hurt, with how we're feeling, our difficult situations. And sometimes we rarely look up. But the Thessalonians didn't let this suffering consume them, where they just became self-serving, as it were, self-focused. They looked to others to serve. Now, I know it's getting harder to be a Christian in the UK. It will continue to. But we looked at this, didn't we, last week with Geraint speaking on the work of Release International. But one thing that struck me was that just still how easy we have it here in the UK at the moment. I know it's getting harder. But sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that the Christian life is going to be easy. And that's nonsense. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the days to come, it will get harder. We've seen this week with the Ashes Bakery case. Again, praise God for the result, but the fact that they even had to go through it. Suffering will get worse, but just a word of warning. When that suffering comes, when that persecution comes, we must not allow it to make us bitter. We must allow it to make us better. More Christ-like. As we turn those difficult opportunities, as we turn that trial and suffering into opportunities to know Jesus best, to make Jesus better known. Trust that he knows best. But this service of faith, hope and love, why are we serving? Why are we to do this? So the gospel will spread. That's what we saw. That's what we saw happen in Thessalonica with Acts 17. We saw it had remarkable results. Verse 5. Our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. We read that not simply with words, but we must say it was always with words. Their message was always with words. The gospel itself is a word. The gospel itself is a message. We're definitely not on board with this social gospel thing that says, always preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. No, we're not on board with that. We say, always preach the gospel, always use words. But in preaching the gospel, it wasn't only words. We see verse 5, it came by power, deep conviction. And this power to spread the gospel, what's that? This power to spread the gospel is not dependent on a human preacher. It's not your power and your natural gifting to try and fit and squeeze Jesus into every conversation with non-Christians. The power is not our eloquence in how beautifully you've given an answer to someone's question. No, this power is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not doing this work alone. And that true power, this power that we're talking about here, this true power will bring glory to God and not the individual. And this power, it's not worked up within you. This power is not worked up, but it's prayed down. And the Thessalonians served in this way. And the result? Well, yes, the gospel spread. But look at verse 7 and 8. Everyone knew about it. Everyone knew about them. Verses 7 and 8. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. What an amazing example these young baby believers are to us. News about them has spread far and wide. What do you think we're known for as a church in this town, this area? But it's also worth mentioning, if you're here and you're younger and you think, really, realistically, what difference can I make in this church, in this town? There's older, better people than me in church, in Newtown Evangelical Church. What can I do? And we'll take encouragement from these young believers in Thessalonica. And can I just say how encouraged I am by our young people here, with their love for Christ. Their service, their burden to reach the lost. We've got a lot to praise God for them. Let's keep praying for our young people. But Paul holds these young believers up to be an example. Young believers, you can be like that too. You can be an example. And already their zeal for Christ, their zeal for Jesus has made a big impression throughout the whole area, across Macedonia, across Greece. So before we move on, are we serving it with faith, hope, and love, which endures throughout persecution, which creates an example to other believers, this faith, hope, and love? And in your service, does it feel like now you're just going through the motions? And you feel like perhaps you've forgotten why you're serving. Perhaps you've forgotten why you're serving as a deacon. You've perhaps forgotten why you're serving in the ladies' meeting. You've forgotten why you're serving at Explorers or Exchange. And if you have, let me suggest, then we've forgotten about faith, hope, and love. That if you want to rekindle that love that you need to serve, keep looking back in faith to what Jesus has done. Remember the hope that you have for Jesus' return. And that fresh vision of Jesus gives us that fresh love to serve. So lastly, briefly, we turn to Jesus. That turning creates results in serving Jesus. And lastly, we do this while we're waiting for him. Point 3, wait for Jesus. I've mentioned every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with this kind of waiting for Jesus' return. If you see verse 10 there, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The prophets of old, they were waiting for Christ, weren't they? They were waiting for Christ's first coming. We're told in Galatians 4 that Jesus came, quote, when the time had fully come. And for us now, when the time has fully come, Jesus will return again. And what we're looking at here is not, it's not a different part from the other two things that we've looked at. Turning to Jesus, serving Jesus, and waiting for Jesus must go together for the Christian. However hard we work, or however how well we serve, there are limits to what we can accomplish. And that's encouraging, actually, because it means that Jesus will come and finish what he started. He will build his church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, it mentions 20 times throughout those places, in different places, about the return of Jesus. As I mentioned, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with it. And just to kind of illustrate that, when I was engaged to Nicola, before we were married, before she became my wife, we lived over an hour away from each other. I was here in Newtown, Nicola up in the wilds of Bala. And I know compared to some people, that's not a lot, isn't it? Being just over an hour away from each other. I know people do a lot more than that. But during that time, what kept us both faithful to each other? But more than that, what kept our relationship, in a sense, bright and vibrant? We were waiting for our wedding day. And how could we be unfaithful? That's the same with us and Jesus. We're waiting for that wedding day. We're waiting for that return. And as a church, we're waiting to be presented as a bride, beautifully dressed for our husbands. So it is with the Christian. We wait to see Jesus. How can we be unfaithful? But just quickly, how do we wait? How do we wait during this time? Are we to scan the skies, waiting for Jesus' return? Are we meant to kind of scourging through the internet for weird websites which gives us clues about his return? Definitely not. And it's actually Jesus' return. It's something that he refuses to bring us in on. It's a secret. We won't know. Just before Jesus ascended, before his disciples in Acts chapter 1, the disciples wanted to know when he would return. So they ask him, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 says, "Then they gathered," this is the disciples, "when they gathered and around and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" They wanted to know the date for Jesus' return. And Jesus says, "That's not your job. That's not your job. Your job is to witness to the ends of the earth, to serve," as we looked at in the last point. But just quickly as well, it's interesting just how that chapter then plays out in Acts 1. Jesus then ascends to heaven, and what happens? The disciples are, understandably, just looking off into the sky. Yeah, you think that's fair enough? They've just seen someone ascend into heaven. But it's at that point angels appear and say, "Why on earth are you staring into heaven? Why are you looking into the sky?" But that's showing us something. The position of the church, the position for us as we wait for Jesus' return, it's not stationary, just looking skyward for his return. No, instead it's looking outwards. So we should say, when Jesus goes up, we go out. That's the aim. And as the church waits, the church's been waiting for a long time now for Christ's promised second coming. Maybe for you, it feels like, oh, it just doesn't seem real anymore that Jesus will return, that you've just perhaps given up hope. But we're told at the right appointed time, Jesus will come again. Look at these promises. We're finishing now, but look at these promises. John chapter 14, verse 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Acts chapter 1:11, This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I just wanted to draw them out because it feels like you're losing hope if your attention has been taken off Jesus' return. We need to read those things. We need to reread them, perhaps every week, to remind ourselves Jesus is coming. So while we wait, how do we live? We need to turn to Jesus, that no matter your background, no matter how you've come here this morning, no matter what you've done, there's grace for you at the cross. We need to serve him with faith, hope, and love. And as Jesus went up, we're to go out. We're to wait for Jesus. I'll finish with this. Revelation 22, 12 to 13 says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Amen.